Good morning. Linda, I just want you to know that people live in our hearts and they stay there and they keep living, and I don't forget your husband, Lowell, who is in my heart, who was in our stake presidency, and what a wonderful man, humor and love all mixed in with lots of other things. I try and bring these visual aids because I think it's fun, but I'm really sorry to Diane who carried in the bag of manure for me. I did carry the 25-pound weight and the rock in one hand, but so you'll see what they mean. And I was helping my mom empty out her basement with some of her stuff and came across this picture. Did you know it was down there, Mom? This is Paul, and I know it's dark, but don't blame me, blame Rembrandt for making it dark. So if you can't see it, come up after. This is the one I held up that was this big and said, look up, see if you can. So he's at his desk and his hand is up like this. It's my favorite one of the ones Rembrandt actually painted, like three or four of him. It's just beautiful. And I have it in my study across from my desk now as I get ready for this, looking at Paul. So if you remember 1 Corinthians, we are in 2 Corinthians this day. In 1 Corinthians, we have the letter that Paul wrote to the branch in Corinth. And it was a branch he had formed after hearing that there was, and he wrote it after hearing that there was trouble. And he was responding to what he had heard and also questions that they had asked him. So apparently that letter he wrote them didn't solve any problems, because now he has even bigger problems coming out of Corinth. And he had evidently paid them a visit, and that's not recorded in Acts, which was pretty much a disaster, his visit. Some person had wronged him, and the congregation as a whole was rejecting his authority. So he leaves in this visit humiliated and hurt. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 2 and 1, well, we'll just open up the start of the book. He says, I determined with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness, or in the New English Version, my next visit would not be another painful visit, he's saying. So after that visit, he wrote a letter, not this one, but another that's lost, that is called the Letter of Tears. And if you look down in chapter 2, verses 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you would know how much I love you. So that letter, which is lost, is called the Letter of Tears. So he wrote another one, and well, he had sent that letter with Titus, who was now his go-to man. Timothy kind of drops away. And Titus comes back with a better report this time. And so in response to Titus's report from this letter of tears, he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. So with that background, you can kind of understand that there have been letters going, Paul is just frantically trying to keep his people. With all this stuff going on out there, he's writing these letters, which is why Rembrandt always depicts him at a desk writing a letter. So if you've read it, Second Corinthians, you might have noticed that there are sudden changes of topics and tones even. Like he starts out really loving, and he kind of ends up in a rage almost of defense of his what his work, what he's done. So a lot of people, including a lot of our people, scholars, think that it's actually a compilation of maybe two or three letters. And whether it is or not, doesn't matter, but they love to write about this stuff. So, and the last one, the last section, 10 through 13, is where he is being really defensive, and that would be another letter. So what was really going on in Corinth and with Paul? If hope is the key to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we talked about a lot, and last time I talked about 1st Corinthians, how a main theme is how we know things. How do you know things? And that's what Paul talks about. This letter is, if it has a theme, it would be about affliction. Affliction and suffering. And it is so sad. And I said to my husband this week, I don't know why I am so sad all the time. And he said, it's because you're reading Paul. Maybe, but I don't know. Because, you know, when you start to get into a person's head, they get into your heart, right? You know how it is when you read, you know, novels and you have to, well, I always read the ending, but that's so bad. But you have to know what's happening, and you begin to enter into their spirit, I think. So what was happening? It's not this old problems of squabbling and factions and everything that you read about in 1 Corinthians. What's happening is the church is breaking down, if you want to know the underlying thing. These people, men, are coming from Jerusalem. There are Jewish Christians, and they are claiming special rights and authority. The King James, if you look at 11, chapter 11 of our chapter, verse 5, it calls them the very chiefest apostles, which is not an accurate translation. Most translations call them superlative apostles. So they were not the apostles. They were men who came down and were trying to undermine Paul. And what they were Jewish Christians who were demanding that the Christians live the law of Moses. So they were undermining him, they were saying bad things about him, and they really succeeded. And maybe, you know, Paul had written these other letters, maybe people were resentful of him. He'd really called them out on a lot of things and had been hard on them. Farrar says, no, it wasn't him, it was another, said it was a gifted, strong-headed, and unsteady church, and it turned against its founder. So I was in the Fourth Ward Relief Society a couple of weeks ago, and the lesson was on an address given by Lorenzo Snow in Logan about what had happened in Kirtland right after the temple dedication. Is the teacher here? I don't think so. Anyway, she showed this video that the church has put out about what happened in Kirtland in this era that President Snow was talking about. And it was pretty sad. Converts were streaming in, land prices were rising, and people began speculating. And the amazing thing is that it happened right after this spiritual high of the dedication. And President Snow, it's in your manual, if you want to look it up ever, but he says they felt as though they could sacrifice anything they possessed. They were almost dwelling in the presence of God. And then the God of this world intervened. The worship of gold and silver, the spirit of speculation began to invade the hearts of the people, and it scattered them to the four winds, including half of the quorum of the 12 apostles left at this time, and many of the 70. And that's what was happening. It was over money. Brothers and sisters began to slander and quarrel with one another. Everyone was trying to make money on land, selling property for as much as they could to newcomers. I mean, you know, these converts are coming in, no money, nothing. And they're just being, you know, taken by members of the church. So I was struck by how much these two situations were parallel, because we see in Paul's letters this very gifted human being, Paul, trying to maintain these branches in the face of opposition and still trying to be a missionary, which is exactly what was happening with Joseph. The movie has him at his desk, and Thomas Marsh comes in, and he talks to him about it, and then Thomas Marsh goes out and does exactly the opposite, you know, thing. So anyway, because of Paul's hurt and indignation, 2 Corinthians is really emotional and even kind of agitated in his self-defense. He was a wounded and loving spirit to ungrateful and erring, yet not wholly lost or wholly incorrigible souls. That's Farrar. So there's always this tension in his letter between love and thankfulness on one hand, and on the other, this stern indignation, impatience, and anger at their insolence, their disloyalty, and they're just plain old weakness. But yet, in between, you have the most beautiful and noble teachings and the most brilliant insights and in how to live, and all this love expressed in light on who the Father is and who Jesus Christ is. So, let's just jump into one of his big topics, which is suffering, affliction, and comfort, or he uses the word consolation a lot. So, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? He describes the Father here for being the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I'm going to read you from the New English from 4 through maybe 7, skipping 6, because it is really much more clear. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we in turn may be able to comfort others in any trouble of theirs and to share with them the comfort we ourselves received from God. As Christ's cup of suffering overflows, and we suffer with him, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, for we know that you have part in this suffering, that if you have part in this suffering, you have part also in the divine consolation. So if you're just hearing it for the first time, it's hard, but maybe you can hear the point that he's making, that just as victory over death came by Christ through suffering, so too it is that through our suffering, we can receive comfort and consolation. So he's paralleling our suffering with Christ's suffering and his victory with our comfort and salvation. So I just want to pause and have you go back to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, just a couple pages, where he talks about, it's this gorgeous, just gorgeous chapter on the resurrection and Christ's victory over death. Do you listen to the Messiah? Does anybody listen to the whole thing? Or just the great choruses? I want to know if anyone listens to the whole thing, because I do. So, look at, go to verse 20. And you can hear in your head them singing. This is where Handel got his words from. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And then look over at verse 51. I'd play it, but it would take so long. Behold, I show you a mystery. That's the bass, you know. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Does that ring a bell? Not if it does. At the last trumpet, and then for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Don't you love it? Reading this here? Incorruptible. Okay, so look at 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, he's quoting Isaiah here, chapter 25. And then verse 57. But thanks be to God, which has given us the victory. Anyway, this is where it's all from. So Paul has this in his head. So back to chapter 1. Yes. December 1st, Olympus High. Now I have to tell you that I like to sing the Messiah, so I go down to the tabernacle and sing with my manuscript, you know. But you have to pay for that one. This one's free. So, and you, but you can't sing, so sorry. Yeah, all the churches in Holiday. Okay. So we can see how Paul is putting suffering side by side with comfort. He's telling them in these verses that they won't experience one without the other. I think that is quite profound, because we go through life and have these things happen to us, and he's telling us that you won't have bad things happen without comfort. He uses the word comfort 10 times in 5 verses. It's also translated consolation, but its comfort. But you know, in modern speech, that word comfort has lost its old, its New Testament meaning. In those days, comfort, or now it kind of means like a balm or a sedative, right? For pain of body or mind. But this comfort he's talking about is not a narcotic. When Jesus says in John 14 and 16, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. What's he meaning there? What does the word mean there? Say it aloud. A strengthener, right? A teacher, but it's not like Advil, right? Sort of. So comfort, if you speak some Spanish, you have come, which means with, right? And then it, what is the rest of the word? Fort. So it means with strength. So it means to fortify. So the way we comfort another person is how? To give them strength, to help them get back on their feet. That is what comfort should mean. And how do you do that? You give them courage, that most admirable of all virtues to me. And it's done by bringing God into this situation, his love and his strength. And in verse 8, Paul gives them an example from his own life. He tells them of an incident when he almost died. He says, we were pressed in Asia. We were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And then verse 9 and 10, this is the New English translation. Indeed, we felt in our hearts that we had received a death sentence. This was meant to teach us not to place reliance on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. From such mortal peril, God delivered us, and he will deliver us again. Or an alternate translation is, he still delivers us. So that is what Paul is teaching them, that he will always be there. It's probably not always how we want it to happen, though, is it? That deliverance from pain. I have to tell you this little incident I read about 15 years ago in this magazine, and it was, you know, you hear these stories that go around, and now especially on the internet. But this one stayed with me, and it's, I don't like to get all mushy and emotional, but this was exactly my point, so I'm telling you about it. This 9-year-old boy, Daryl, was terribly burned in a fire that had taken 4 of the members of his family. So the author of this article heard this incident from a hospital volunteer in Wisconsin named Irva. Quote, the magnitude of his suffering kept most visitors away from Daryl's room. Even Irva had to escape when the nurses came to turn him. From far down the corridor, she could hear his screams as the seared flesh was touched. I know about this because when my daughter was, you know, I told you she was burned when she was 10 months old. And when we brought her home, John had to hold her while I would scrub the scabs off of her face so she wouldn't scar. And she would scream in absolute agony. And we were both just, you know, beside ourselves. But I'm thinking as I would scrub, no scars, no scars, honey. So one day another patient called out to her. This is this woman. How can God do this to an innocent child? And then they heard from the room the little boy. Don't say anything against God. When it hurts, God cries with me. So, it's hard to get into a child's mind, isn't it? But this makes a point that Paul is making. So in chapter 12, just to skip a little bit, Paul turns his thoughts to the meaning of suffering, and that is the big elephant in the room, isn't it? Why? Why suffering, or why does God allow it? So, just look with me on 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7 through 9. Now, Paul, or in the New Testament generally, this is so interesting. Suffering and weakness are always combined with power and triumph. And we get that in Ether and lots of other places. It's kind of a mystery. So, suffering and weakness are always combined with power and triumph. So, let's read what Paul says. He says, "And lest I should be exalted," this is chapter 12, "above measure through the abundance of what had happened to him, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And other translations literally say it is literally a sharp pain all the time. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me," you should make a little circle around that he. This is coming straight from God. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, we don't know exactly what was wrong with Paul, but most people think it was his eyes. He, in Galatians, I think we're doing next week, he says at one point, "If it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And also in Galatians, he says, "I've written you this letter with big letters, with large letters." So, you know, it's just little hints here and there. But he didn't say, and you have to wonder why. Maybe they already knew, or maybe he didn't want to deflect attention from his point. He didn't want, you know, people to read about them to think, "Oh, poor Paul," or whatever. He's making a point, and that's what he wants them to hear. So, in other words, "My power," he says, God says, "is most strong in your weakness." What the heck does that mean? We hear that all the time. But have you ever taken it apart and, you know, thought about it in your life? What is going on with that little piece of light? Well, in other words, weak and mortal man becomes the earthen vessel, which is the word Paul uses, of God's grace and power. At the very place man is most vulnerable, where his heart is broken, where there is a crack that he can get in. And it's the place where we are reduced, where we can only cry out, "Help me," as the man did with his son, "Oh Lord, help thou mine unbelief." That was in Mark. You know, Christ experienced that same place also, didn't he? That point where he cries out on the cross, Father or Abba. And that is the point where the mighty power of God is released, right? The earthquakes begin and Jesus dies. So sometimes pain is the only place where we can, you know, connect with our Father, because then he can say, now I can reach you. Now that your ego and your fear and your self-consciousness and your anger are out of the way, now I can make you a channel for my power. And he can get into you. How did Paul understand such a thing? How did Moroni, who said the exact thing in Ether, we could look it up, but he said, if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong in them. Remember that? That's Ether 12. Well, Paul did understand that, because then he says, look at the rest of verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. He wanted that power. Bring it on, he's saying to God. That's a pretty scary thing to say, isn't it? But you know, he had it on him. It all came, and he died, and he was hurt. There was this essayist in Spain in the 1900s who wrote this really famous essay called The Tragic Sense of Life. And that is, you know, I've talked about this drone note of the bagpipes that kind of, you know, plays in the bagpipes, that I've always felt kind of underlines our lives. This drone note of kind of sadness and sorrow and pain. But above the drone note, what is happening in our lives? So much joy, right? And music. That beautiful Bach we heard this morning. I know a lot of you came in late, but wow. Jesu, joy of man's desiring. That was beautiful. So listen to Paul describe this phenomena that I just talked about, this drone note and the happiness, at the joy at the same time, in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. He's talking about what's happened to him. And we'll just read this one. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Exactly, the exact words. As poor, yet making rich, many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul had nothing. He had nothing. He didn't even have his health. He couldn't, his eyes hurt so much all the time. So, wow. There is a Hasidic saying that says, Jewish, the Hasidic sect, there are three ways in which a man expresses his deep sorrow. The man on the lowest level cries. The man on the second level is silent. The man on the highest level knows how to turn his sorrow into song. Isn't that beautiful? So let me read again back to chapter 1, verse 4. And this is the New English, but you can read along the King James. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we in turn may be able to comfort others in any troubles of theirs and to share with them the comfort that we ourselves ourselves received from God. So one reason for suffering that Paul suggests is that it gives us the power to help others. How? How does it? Because it gives us entry into their pain, right? If we have experienced it. So there's this, you have to look this up, Ezekiel. It's a big book after Jeremiah. It's page 1030. Chapter 3 of Ezekiel, verse 15. He has, you know, he's this mystic prophet, and he lives about the time of Jeremiah, and he's gone to visit the Jews that have been taken away from, by Babylon, taken captive. He says, are you there? This is Ezekiel. I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. He sat down by them on, down by the Jews on the river. Have you ever heard that song? By the river of Babylon, we sat down and wept. So here Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them for days, not opening his mouth. So don't we often, when we help another, that's the risk of having, of being part of another person's pain, is that we start telling them our own pain, right? Look what he does. He sits by them quietly and doesn't say anything. He's astonished, or he's, it's another word, I wrote it down. He is dumbfounded by all of their hurt. He just sits by them. So Paul has found his own passion of bringing the redeeming love of Jesus Christ to others in that he has made his own suffering have meaning. And he did suffer. Look at chapter 11 of back where we were, 2 Corinthians. He starts listing everything that happened to him. Verse 23, this is where we have our most like complete list. He's angry. You know, I told you he starts to get really agitated at these men who have come down. So he's writing this. Are they ministers of Christ? And then he says, look at this interesting thing. I speak as a fool. Who else talks about, uses that? That image a lot in literature, the fool. Anybody? Shakespeare, right? In fact, I don't know where I wrote it, but Isaac Asimov said that the fool in Shakespearean works really is the person that knows everything. So anyway, so here's Paul being very ironic, or I should say sarcastic. You know, am I a fool? Duh, you know. He's very bright. He says, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. That's being beaten, right? In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, he almost has died often, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's because in Jewish law, a man could only receive 39 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice he was in a shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in the ocean, for a night and a day. in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, and you know, he goes on. So he's saying, hey, look at me. Look what I've done for you. How could you be doing this? He's pretty mad. You know, it's hard to find answers to the terrible suffering in the world. Listen to this quote by Joseph Smith, as quoted by John Taylor. You will have all kinds of trials to pass through. God will feel after you and wrench your very heartstrings. And if you cannot stand it, you will not be fit for an inheritance in the celestial kingdom. That's pretty stiff. But to offset that, I've got Anne Morrow Lindbergh. Do you remember her? Anne Morrow Lindbergh? Okay, good. Gift from the sea. She had her baby kidnapped with her husband, you know, her husband, Charles Lindbergh, and he was murdered. Anyway, she wrote these journals, and this is from her journal. I do not believe that sheer suffering teaches. If suffering alone taught, all the world would be wise, since everyone suffers. To suffering must be added mourning, understanding, patience, love, openness, and the willingness to remain vulnerable. Isn't that lovely? So I don't know God's mysteries, but I do know that he is mighty. And he has blessed me and helped me in all kinds of situations, big and small. And sometimes when you ask, all you get is courage to keep going, right? Which is what Paul says. So just hurrying along, look at verse 1 and 20. I'll just kind of skip through a couple of things because they're so interesting. He's speaking about the amen, and I couldn't ignore this because it's really so interesting. So 1 and 20, for all the promises in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, are yea. Isn't that lovely? So, from the Revised Version, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God. Well, amen in Hebrew means so be it. But as it was taken into the Greek, it became a word of reverent affirmation. And that is why we say amen, because we are affirming what has happened, and we are expressing it through Christ. So one incident I won't spend a lot of time on, but that I didn't want to ignore, look at 2 and 6. What has happened is Paul is telling them that this man in their group has been punished, and he's saying, he's heard that he has been, you know, punished, and he says in 6, it's enough, it's sufficient. And then he says, ye ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. What a thing to say. He's saying that punishment has no point in itself. What he wants is the branch to be happy and together. So we know that a sense of guilt and self-hatred is created by living continually in an atmosphere of blame. And that is what Paul is saying. if you read the alternate translation, it says, you must forgive him and put heart into him. Because what happens when a person is overmuch sorrowful? He starts to spiral down. He loses heart. A child will lose heart. And if you make the jump to blame, if you're always blaming him for being wrong, then you have a person who has lost heart. And when you lose heart, where are you? You're in a place where your heart, this is my heart, is about the same size of a heart, is in despair. In Revelations, it says that Satan accused his brothers continually. It's in chapter 12. The great accuser. So, isn't this a beautiful little teaching? You can correct a person, but then you must bring their heart back. So, and I have another one, Ezekiel 33 and 10. We won't look it up, but he says, don't let people pine away in their sins. Don't do it. Give them heart. Okay, I love this little one, this little section in chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So other translations use the word fragrance. For we are unto God a sweet fragrance of Christ in them that are saved. So when I was growing up and would live it with my grandparents occasionally, the minute we would step off the plane in Hawaii, I know you've all experienced it, there is just this smell, isn't there? What a place. Nowhere else that I have been that is in the tropics is like that. So you know what it means to have that fragrance everywhere. And we would stay in this back room behind their house, and we would sleep in there, and it was like sleeping in a perfume factory, because you could smell bukkakis and gardenias and plumerias and bananas and papayas and the honey that my uncle raised with his bees, and mold and cinnamon toast in the kitchen for my grandma. So these are the fragrances of my childhood. So what is he saying? Because the smell, the nose, is the most exquisite of all of our senses, isn't it? You smell things. It's so, so tender. Here he's saying a really interesting thing. If you look at 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. And then 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. So isn't that an interesting little turn he makes? Because he says that the same fragrance of Christ to some is spiritual death, but to others is life. And we just choose, don't we? When it comes, you know, toward us, do we choose life or death? And then Paul adds this beautiful little phrase, who is sufficient for these things? Who is worthy? Who is worthy to have that responsibility to bring people that knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, the sweet fragrance of Christ? Isn't that lovely? So he goes on with this beautiful flow of thought in chapter 3. He, in verse 2, he says, "You are our epistles written in our hearts. Your life is our letter. You know, people look at you and see what we have taught you." And that's what I think too. We are all the people of what we have learned and believed, and our courage all of our lives, and our wrinkles, right, is even there. And then he goes into this interesting verse 3. He picks it up from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He says, "For as much as you are the letters of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." So we won't read both of them, but Ezekiel, it says, in fact, if you look at the footnotes at the bottom, that's where it is. He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put into you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." So Paul is writing on different levels here. One of the hearts he's talking about, on one level, he is saying that the stone tablets of the law of Moses are making men blind. They can't see the law of Christ coming in, the spiritual law, because the spiritual law is a law too, isn't it? Not just the written law. So, and he says that in verse 6. "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now I know I'm kind of going quickly, but to bring it down to us, have you ever felt your heart turn to stone? The stony tablets of the heart, he says. I have. It's not a nice place to be, is it? It can turn to stone from anger, from resentment, from fear, all kinds of things. And it's not where we want to be. So Paul says, look at 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." That's what Diane was talking about last week when she said, when we have the Spirit in us, we feel light. We feel light, you know, not heavy. He's saying, you do. You have the Spirit of liberty. So I know I'm kind of skipping. I just want to end with, at the end, you know, years earlier, in AD 44, they had set up this collection of money for the Gentile churches would collect money and send it back to Palestine. And I think they think what was happening was there was a big famine at that time in history. So these people in Palestine were starving. So Paul, wherever he goes, he has this collection that he sends back. But he tells them in chapter 8, this is interesting for the holidays coming up. He says, verse 12, and he's talking about giving in relation to this, you know, collection. "If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and be burdened." So he's saying, if you don't have it, this isn't a commandment. And yet, he says over in verse 2, and I'm going to read you the New English, because he's talking about the Macedonians, where he's been. The troubles they have been through have tried them hard. Yet in all this, they have been so exuberantly happy that from the depths of their poverty, they have shown themselves lavishly open-handed, going to the limit of their resources, as I can testify, and even beyond that limit. So he's telling them about these people, where he's been, how open-handed they are, and yet he's giving them an out. He's saying, if you don't have it, it's okay. And then he goes on in 9, in chapter 9, verse 6, and he gives them again the law of the harvest. But what ye shall reap, if ye reap sparingly, he which soweth bountiful shall reap bountifully, and he which soweth sparingly. In other words, he really believes in this law of the universe that if you give, you will receive back what you give. But he wants them to know that he just wants it to be equal. He talks about equality in verse 8:14. I just want it to be equal, he says. I just want everybody to have enough. So there you go. Let me just end by saying Paul is not an easy person to read. That's why I try and help with the New English. But I can't believe we have this unspeakable privilege of studying what he wrote. And we aren't alone. All through the ages, people have read him and have sunk into his heart. This man who saw Christ, spoke to Christ, and still hears from him as he goes along. They had accused him. I'll just read you. This is in chapter 10. They had accused him of walking in the flesh. So this is what they were, that's why I brought my manure. I'm going to put it on my garden, but because they were covering him up in manure. And it just hurts you when you read it. They accused him of walking according to the flesh, verse 2 of 10. They had ridiculed his physical appearance and speech, verse 10 of chapter 10. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. They accused him of being vacillating and indecisive, and they had been commending themselves, but had been preaching another Jesus, a different gospel, and imparting a different spirit. You can see why he's frantic. And be it says in 11 and 3, beguiling the Corinthians from the simplicity of their original faith. So Paul is no shrinking violet. He's even bitter. I might add that 35 years later, Clement of Rome wrote the church in Corinth, and we have his letter. They were still turbulent, somewhat disunited, and somewhat skeptical. And he has to remind them about the examples of Paul and Peter. Don't we have such hearts of stone and head? Let me just end by where he ends, chapter 13. This is quite lovely, verse 14. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. So he brings in all three members of the Godhead when he ends his letter. And let me just end. Once again, he includes the essence of Paul and his base. That he says, where he says, this is in 13 and 5, examine yourselves. Know ye not that Jesus Christ is in you, Please remember that, he says. So here's this little poem. This is from the 17th century mystic Johann Scheffler. Though Christ a thousand times in Bethlehem be born, if he is not born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn. I'll read it again. Though Christ a thousand times in Bethlehem be born, if he is not born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.